The following sermon was delivered on Wednesday morning, October 17, 2001, during the annual pastors' conference held at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from the Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. This is the second and final sermon in a series entitled Help for Today's Pastors, Case Studies from Paul.
We turn in this second hour to Colossians. One of Paul's shortest letters, written from prison in Rome to a young church in Asia Minor. The founder and the pastor of the church, Epaphras, has visited Paul in Rome. And he has told the apostle that there is much in the church for which to be thankful. But these new Christians are threatened by danger, potentially by a very serious danger. And the young pastor needs help from the wisdom and insight of the senior man. And this is Paul the Apostle's response to Epaphras' account of the situation in the church which he serves. This brings us to the famous question of the Colossian heresy. What was it? Forests of trees have been felled to produce paper to discuss the Colossian heresy. Peter O'Brien, in his recent magisterial commentary on Colossians, tells us that 44 separate suggestions have been made as to what this heresy is. And it might be profitable for us to look briefly at each of these 44. You guys are getting to know me too well. The difficulty is that Paul doesn't describe the heresy directly, but he does make a number of references to it, especially in chapter 2. I'm not going to give you the detailed references because it's all in a very small compass. He talks about the basic principles or elements of the world. Words like fullness, complete, perfect, judging in food and drink, festival, new moon, Sabbaths, false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things, and it depends which manuscript we use, intruding into those things which he has seen or into those things which he has not seen. Regulations, do not touch, taste, handle. Appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and the neglect of the body. So those are some of the elements floating around in this false teaching. He says in chapter 2, 4, I say this lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So apparently it was a plausible teaching. Verse 8 of chapter 2, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. We can't precisely define this heresy, and it probably doesn't matter. One writer, and I think he's right, says it was a mood rather than a movement. In other words, it wasn't a precisely worked out heresy. Teachers had come and they had just distilled an unholy jumbled mixture from the spirit of the age and popular philosophy and Christianity, and they had pulled it together into a witch's brew. Jewish mysticism, some proto-Gnostic thinking, Phrygian magic, Eastern mystery religions, and so on and so forth. We do know some of the elements in it. There was a dualism. The spirit versus the body. The spiritual is good, the material is bad. But common. There was an asceticism. Legalism, ritualism. They were very interested in angels, whom they saw as mediators between God and humans. There seems to be reference to astrology, magic, gaining control over heavenly spiritual powers. They talked about perfection, about salvation through knowledge, about an advanced spirituality for an elite, that the initiates could go further and deeper into the spiritual life. And I think the key point of it all was Christ is not enough. Christ is not enough. They weren't openly denying the Lord, but they were patronizing him. They were undervaluing him. They were saying, Jesus Christ is all very well in his way and to a limited extent, but really, you need more if you want to be enlightened. We get some of their buzzwords in the epistle, like pleroma, fullness. They were interested in fullness. Or teleos, perfect, mature, complete. And to be full, to be complete, you needed more than Christ. And the dangerous thing about this was it agreed perfectly with the spirit of the age. It was completely and utterly contemporaneous. And that was why it was so popular and so persuasive. This is what these people were hearing in the marketplaces and the forums and the theatres and the streets and the schools of the philosophers. This was the world coming into the church. And Paul has to deal with this decisively because it's going to have a devastating effect on the faith of the people. Excuse me. We don't need to go very far, brethren, to see the relevance of this for us today. Sadly, it's relevant regarding those inside the church. There are those inside the church, some of them true Christians, who are suggesting that Christ is not enough. Some years ago, John MacArthur published a little paperback called Our Sufficiency in Christ. And Dr. MacArthur identifies the three threats to today's church as psychology, pragmatism, and mysticism. And he hits these head on, and he says, we've got to stand against these. Christ is sufficient. Christ is enough. That is a very helpful book. Is it in the bookstore? Well, you can ask. It's a very helpful paperback published 5 or 6 years ago. And this alone brings Colossians startlingly up to date. But brethren, there's a more precise parallel and a much more alarming parallel. Because you and I are living through what some of us never imagined 20 years ago we would be living through. We are living through the revival of ancient paganism. And that is happening in the world around us with very strong Gnostic elements. These ghosts have come out from the coffin of history and they're striding across our landscape. And some of you will know of the excellent work done by Peter Jones from Westminster Seminary in California, who has specialized in this and has documented this. He's publishing some books parodying the titles of the George Lucas films. The first little book, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. A bigger book, Spirit Wars, which documents this in great detail. And this summer I was talking to a young lad actually from Owensboro, and he tells me that he's bringing out a third book, of which the supposed title is The Return of the Rabbi. The Return of the Rabbi. Good title. And Jones shows us what we need to know, that we're visiting the first and second century again. And the New Age spirituality is the first century revisited. Magic, witchcraft, the occult, astrology, goddess worship, either the goddess Sophia, wisdom, or the goddess Gaia, the earth, heavenly visions, mystical experiences, fascination with angels. How many books are there on angels? a downgrading of reason, a dislike for precise definition, searching for the God within, spiritual elitism, perfection through knowledge, and so on. The Jesus Seminar, so-called, is promoting, for all its worth, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas. And it's telling us that this is authentic Christianity. The parallels are quite uncanny. Read what Jones has to say. Don Carson, in The Gagging of God, page 10, writes, "I sometimes wonder if philosophical pluralism is not the most dangerous threat to the gospel since the rise of the Gnostic heresy in the second century, and for some of the same reasons. And the people we want to reach with the gospel are brainwashed, especially in our media age, and we need to be aware that we are facing renewed Gnosticism. The heart of Gnosticism was an attack on creation structures." And that's what we're seeing. That's what homosexuality is. It isn't just dirty people. There is a satanic, philosophic background to it. It is attempting to destroy, to blur God's creation structures. The attack on the role of men and women is attempting to blur God's creation structures. The attack on the family. This is Gnosticism attacking God's created order. I don't think I'm unduly chauvinistic, but I really could not sit this morning before breakfast and listen to a wee girl on the television news talking to us about helicopter gunships and so on and so forth. I just went for a walk because I thought, I mean, this is absolutely ridiculous. What does this lady know of what she speaks? And we're living in an age when this is happening before our eyes. And what's even more worrying in a way is that our people who are already in the church can't help being affected by this prevailing atmosphere. One of my young people a couple of weeks ago was telling me about a campus Bible study that she attended with InterVarsity. And the Bible leader, wanting to make everyone feel at home at the beginning, said, "Now what we want to hear from each of you today is what this Bible passage means for you. No one can be wrong. Don't worry. If this is what it means for you, this is what it means for you." That's pluralism. I actually thought, it wasn't exactly preparation, but I'd never seen any of the Star Wars films, even though they'd come out in 1977. Not the sort of movies I'm interested in. I watched two of them a couple of weeks ago. Never seen them before. Quite astounding. It's Gnosticism. May the force be with you. That's first, second century. The wise old warrior says to the young lad when he's learning how to fight, "Don't think. Feel. Feel. Whenever you think, you're in trouble. Whenever you feel, you'll win." This is the atmosphere in which we are. We're back in first century Colossae. And this epistle is an absolute gem as we watch this master under shepherd at work. He sees in his mind's eye these young, vulnerable believers. And he's going to put down on this paper what is going to help these young believers and keep them from this miasma of error and falsehood. How does he deal with the situation? What does he do? How can we learn about pastoral ministry in a very similar situation? I want to make three points, the first of minor importance. And simply, methodologically, Paul here does not choose to attack the problem head on. He does not choose to attack the problem head on. In fact, he doesn't expressly refer to the false teaching until chapter 2, verse 4. These people are not wicked. They're naive. They're gullible. They're innocent. But they're not bad. They need warned. He says, I say this lest anyone should deceive you. Beware lest anyone cheat you. The church hasn't succumbed yet. This isn't a Galatians situation. Paul is much calmer and more reasoned. He begins with a positive, encouraging note in his opening prayer. We give thanks since we heard of your faith and your love, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5. 1:9, we do not cease to pray for you. He begins positively, encouragingly. As our pastoral theology professor used to say to us, you'll catch more flies with honey than vinegar. And it's true. So he's not ranting and raving, he's calm. Almost from the beginning, he is attacking the heresy. We'll see that later. But he's attacking it by the positive assertion of truth. He doesn't set out to analyze the errors and then refute them. Now, I put this before you with a measure of hesitation. I'm not saying that this always has to be the approach. Many of us, no doubt, have preached series of sermons on some particular error or heresy. We've begun by saying, this is what is taught. We had an example of that last night. This is what Islam's view is. And there are times when that is the right and proper way to deal with these things. But there are several disadvantages with doing that. You're enabling the error to set the terms of discourse and the agenda. You're letting them get in first. You're saying, this is what they believe. Now, how do we answer that? You're adopting a defensive posture. There's also the danger that you may stir up more unhealthy interest in the error than you can satisfy. That's the great flaw, isn't it, in sex education. We tell our young people about these things, it will keep them from them. Of course, it has exactly the reverse effect. We need to remember, too, that these things, and this is a comforting thought, these things will pass. These things will pass. I remember when I was first appointed professor of New Testament, I hope I'm still zealous, but I was very zealous then. And there was a thing called the New Hermeneutic. Some of you remember it. And I thought it was my duty to prepare lectures on the New Hermeneutic. And I read Cornelius Van Til, and I read an enormous book called The Two Horizons. I sometimes felt like walking into the kitchen and saying, Lorna, you are my wife and I am your husband and we've three children, isn't that right? Okay. My brain's functioning okay. I haven't gone mad. It must be this book. But anyway, 3 or 4 months I toiled and produced, I think, 3 lectures on the New Hermeneutic, which I duly gave in the college. And then 5 years later, it was passé. It was gone. We moved on to something else. Nobody hears about it now. Nobody talks about it. I said to myself, that's the last time I follow a fad and prepare to answer it. This, of course, isn't going to be away as easily as this. But generally speaking, what Paul is doing here is wise policy. It is better to teach positive truth than to refute error. It is better to inoculate our people than to heal them. And the joyous truth is, brethren, if we inoculate our people, many of them will pass comparatively unscathed through these things. And you have simple, godly people in your congregation who don't know that these things are going on, and they have actually been inoculated by the gospel. And if you were to tell them what some of these New Age people think, they would think you were mad. That's a blessed simplicity. A blessed innocence. And if we can inoculate our people, this will help them. It's cheaper to build a fence at the top of a cliff than to pay for an ambulance at the bottom. And that's a good pattern for our ministry. By teaching our people, by getting our retaliation in first, so that they are equipped and prepared with truth, and then error just doesn't appeal to them. When we were growing up, we all had to memorize the shorter catechism from beginning to end. And when I was 15, I had to go in and sit down with the minister, and he started at question one, and he went to the end, and if you could say the whole shorter catechism without a mistake, you got a Bible. I've still got the Bible. And I am so thankful to God, although I didn't like doing it at the time, that mini-systematic theology was pressed into my brain. Positive teaching insulates us and insulates our people from a lot of these things. But that's a methodological point. Our main point here is, how does Paul deal with this heresy? He preaches Christ in all his glory. Again, I know, stating the obvious, but that is what he does. He doesn't answer the heresy point by point. He sets before the people the person of the Lord Jesus. Robert Raymond comments, simply overwhelming the heresy with the vaster riches and the surpassing greatness of the cosmic Christ. He aims to fill the minds and the hearts of the Colossians with an overwhelming awareness of the Son of God in his person and in his glory. And in this, he is an example for us. To preach Christ himself, not just to preach about him or around him, but to present him as a living reality till our people's consciousness is dominated, saturated with the person of Christ. So often we've a tendency to focus on doctrines and focus on duties without tying them into Christ and showing how he's central. We believe this because he teaches it. We perform this duty because it pleases him. We follow this course because this is the way to become more like the Lord Jesus. This is his will. This is his purpose. This is for his glory. Sometimes we're too abstract in our preaching. We're not concrete enough. Most of us have been trained to think in abstract terms. Many of our people do not naturally think in abstract terms. They think vividly, pictorially, concretely. They love personal stories. Give them personal stories. Give them the story of the greatest person who ever lived. Present his story, him, in all the vividness of his person, so that they can see him and know him and trust him, that we are actually placarding Jesus Christ in front of them. And we are to preach Christ in all his glory. And men, we've noted, all of us, the magnificence of Paul's portrait of Christ in Colossians, especially in chapter 1, verses 13 to 23. We'll look at that now. It is simply overwhelming. It is quite awesome. Here is a picture of majestic dimensions. He presents Christ in his transcendent glory as the Creator God. Paul's theology here is fuller and deeper than it is, for example, in Romans or 1 Corinthians. He's moving on here. He's teaching us more of who Christ is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. These are people who are being told Christ isn't enough. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the pleroma should dwell, all the fullness should dwell. The Creator God. He preaches him as Savior, the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, having made peace through the blood of his cross. He preaches him as the reconciler of the cosmos. By him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. He preaches him as Lord and conqueror and master of all the powers. For by him all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. He is the head of all principality and power. 2:10. 2:15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in his cross. He preaches Christ as the fullness of God himself, the image of the invisible God. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Chapter 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It is an absolutely staggering conception of the Son of God. It is utterly majestic and overwhelming, transcendent, splendid. Here's Paul's answer. This is the one that they are telling you is not sufficient. We criticize the liberals for their man-sized Christ. Justifiably so. But can we be guilty of the same mistake? Can we fall into the error of making him smaller than he is? You know the evangelical Christ as need-maker. Christ will take away your tension headaches. Christ will help you to sleep at night. Christ will improve your marriage. Christ will help you to lose weight. A need maker. He's valuable because of what he does for us. Or, and perhaps we're more guilty, we can present him just unimaginatively, one-dimensionally. Jesus is the Savior. He died on the cross for our sins. Trust in him and you have everlasting life. We overlook his Godhead. His eternity. Some of our people might not know that Jesus Christ made the world. We might be astonished if we asked them. They might think, they mightn't be aware of that. They might not know that he is sustaining the cosmos at this moment. Himself, Jesus Christ. Are our people astounded by the greatness of the Savior? Friends, people need to worship. They need to worship. They need heroes. That's why they're turning to these absurd pop stars and sports people. They need greatness. They need awesomeness. They need to be made to look up. Evangelical churches shouldn't be little, cozy, comfortable, horizontal places where it's all convenient and comfortable. There are evangelicals who are going back to ritualistic churches, to Eastern Orthodoxy and Romanism, because of the great Gothic towers and windows, and there is at least a sense of awe. False though it may be, there is mystery, there is wonder, there is reverence. It's not false. It is false, a lot of it. But they're looking for that. They're hungry for that. And then they come into these pally little churches where it's just all very manageable and humanistic and well-meaning. We've got to preach the Lord Jesus in such a way as to evoke awe and wonder and admiration so that we feel like John. I fell at his feet as one dead. Depart from me, Peter says, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The glory of Christ. And I say to you that Christ preached in this way will by himself sweep away the mists of heresy. Let me quote John MacArthur, Paul demonstrates that the best defense against false teaching is a thoroughly biblical Christology. His place in the universe, his work in salvation, his preeminence as God, his utter sufficiency for every human need. You preach a Savior like this, and then ask your people, is he not sufficient? You know the story of the day when Spurgeon burst out laughing. He was very depressed and downcast. He was having a hard time. He didn't know how he was going to cope, and the verse came into his mind, my grace is sufficient for you. And he burst out roaring with laughter at the ludicrous contrast between my and you. And he said, Lord, I felt like a little boy standing at the edge of the ocean with a teaspoon. And the ocean says, my water is sufficient for your teaspoon. My grace is sufficient for you. And Spurgeon said, yes, Lord, I expect that's right. I expect your grace is sufficient for me. Is our Christ sufficient? Is our Christ sufficient? We can imagine the Colossians, after they read this letter, laughing at the false teaching. What are you talking about? What nonsense is this? And that's what we have to do, so that our people will see the new age and so on, for the nonsense it is, the counterfeit it is. And there will be no room for anything but longing to know Christ better. When we fall in love, we don't need to be urged to forsake all others. That is the one thing we are absolutely determined to do and delight in doing. And not to forsake all others is unbearable. It is unthinkable. We want only the beloved. And men, this will give a depth to our ministries and a grandeur and a dignity. It is a great thing to be a preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. It is a noble calling to be able to stand up and to give our lives to setting forth the second person of the Godhead in his majesty and power, beauty, and holiness, and compassion. This will strengthen us. We are privileged men. This is our calling in the world. We're not little dog's bodies. We're not here to just run around and please people or bring little trite messages. We are heralds of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a task. How we should give ourselves to that. Preaching Christ in all his glory. I came across another reference to Spurgeon last week. Someone was commenting, I think it's in the introduction to Ian Murray's book on Spurgeon and hyper-Calvinism. They were referring to Spurgeon's eloquence, and he told the story of a rich, arrogant young unbeliever who had no time for Christianity. And a minister took this unbeliever to a garret where an old, bedridden Christian woman was lying in pain from head to foot. And the minister said to the old lady, he said, here's a young man who has everything this world can have. Would you change places with him? And the old woman said, change with him. The writer says when Spurgeon spoke those words, change with him, an electric thrill ran through the whole audience. And that's what we want to get our people to say. Change for Christ. What are you talking about? The glory of Christ. One other point we want to make, and devote the remainder of our time to it. Paul not only presents Christ in all his glory, but he emphasizes in Colossians realized eschatology. He emphasizes realized eschatology. You will be aware of the basic structure of New Testament eschatology. There is the already and there is the not yet. There is what we have in Christ and what we will yet receive in Christ. And it is an essential distinction to keep clear in our minds and to understand the difference between the already and the not yet. And the great need of our era has been to stress the not yet. That has been the demand of our time. We have to stress it against the advocates of the higher life, the people who talk about full surrender and sinless perfection and unbroken peace and joy. We say to them, not yet. We have to stress it against the social gospel, people who hope to bring in the kingdom by human effort. Not yet. We have to stress it against the charismatic movement, with its delusive promises of health and wealth and higher spirituality. Not yet. We have to stress it against Reconstructionism, which tells us that there's a Christian century and they're going to build a Christian nation. And we say, not yet. And we, as Reformed preachers, have borne a valuable witness, and in many cases an unpopular and costly witness, by stressing the not yet. And it's right that we should have done so. It's important for the spiritual sanity of our people. And we're going to have to keep on stressing it. Stressing the not yet. But you see where I'm going, brother. Have we lost the balance? In guarding against one extreme, have we gone to the other extreme? We were right to stress the not yet. But have we neglected the already? Have we presented the Christian life as only struggle and conflict? And it's helpful to note the balance of the apostle. There is no one more emphatic about the not yet than the apostle Paul. Read Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time. The whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. If we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Not yet, not yet. And if this morning I had been lecturing to you on 1st and 2nd Corinthians, maybe we'll do that sometime. But I would have been saying to you that those epistles stress the not yet. He was dealing with a charismatic situation in Corinth. He was dealing with a different situation. And in Corinth, over and over again from 1 Corinthians 1 onwards, it's the not yet. It's the foolishness of the cross. God has chosen the weak of the world. And right into 2 Corinthians, where he says, in my person I embody the not yet. And you're scorning... I better not start on the 2 Corinthians. But here's the point. Here in Colossae, he's facing a different pastoral problem. And he is flexible enough and discerning enough to change. He's not a one-note man. Here the need is to stress the already. This is what these people need to hear. If you like, his text is Colossians 2:10. You are complete in Christ. Pepleromenoi, a perfect passive participle. You are, having been permanently, continuously, and unalterably filled in Christ, so that you are complete in him. Christ is sufficient for here and now. Already sufficient. Have you ever thought about the appetizing positiveness of his opening prayer from verse 1:9 onwards? Paul doesn't say, I'm praying that you will make a few minor improvements in your Christian life, because of course we know that we have to wait until glory, until we're able to be substantially changed. We ask that you may be filled with the knowledge, filled, same word, with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Verse 10,
fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing with the knowledge of God. He is praying for spectacular spiritual growth in these people. For spectacular spiritual growth. He's praying that they will be transformed. This is the man who wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians and Romans 8. He indicates later the awesome privilege, I'll leave you to look up these references for yourselves, the privilege of knowing the gospel, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. Let me just give you a few references of a chain of statements. Look at these statements, men, and see how they're crafted for the pastoral situation. See how they're arrows heading into the heart of the need. They're loaded with key terms, thrusting at the heresy. 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1:28, that we may present every man, teleos, perfect in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. In that one word, he demolishes all Greek philosophy. In that one word, bodily, it's the same as John, the shocking introduction to John's Gospel. The Word became flesh. Just hitting the culture head on, saying this dualism is wrong. In him dwells the fullness God bodily. Verse 10 we've referred to. You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. Verse 17. The substance is of Christ. Look at the beginning of chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 14. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Teleotis. The bond of maturity. The bond of completeness is not knowledge. It's not some little Gnostic cult. It's love. Is the bond of completeness. You see what Paul's doing, man? He's saying you have so much in Christ here and now. The words he's using, mystery, fullness, deliverance, triumph, knowledge, perfection. What can the false teachers possibly promise you? You have it all. More than we can ever absorb or receive. Should we live for 1,000 years on this earth, we couldn't begin to exhaust the treasures which are available in Christ. Should we not be challenged here? Have we lost the balance? Is this part of the appeal of the charismatic movement? Is this a wake-up call to us? People are hungry for the reality of God. They're hungry for a present experience of his grace and power. Do we believe that people can have present experiences of his grace and power? Do we believe God can transform? Do we believe he can answer prayer? Have we slipped into the not yet mentality so far that everything's not yet, practically? And if people don't have this hunger for God satisfied in sound biblical churches, then I'm afraid they will go looking for it elsewhere. I don't think they'll find it. Well, they may in God's mercy find it in other places. Who are we to limit the power of God? But they will look for it. Do we need to stress more the already? And I would urge you, brethren, not to be frightened of the already. at the heart of joyful New Testament experience is what we have now in Christ. And the best way of protecting our people against error is to develop in them an enthusiasm for the riches that they have in the Lord Jesus. But here's the problem. It puts us as men, as Christians, on the line. It brings us up to the mark. And we need a deeper Christian experience for ourselves. I can hide behind the not yet. I can turn the not yet into a comfort zone to explain away the poverty of my spiritual experience. And that's reassuring for me. I wonder, do we do that? I'm not the man I should be. I don't need to know Christ as you. But after all, in glory, we will know him better. And that's a cop-out. That's a cop-out. We need to know the sufficiency of Christ. We need to prove the sufficiency of Christ for ourselves. Can anyone doubt that Paul knew of what he wrote? We need to be able to say from experience that these blessings are fruitful. That is scary. Fruitful in every good work. Does that describe you and me? Increasing in the knowledge of God. The full assurance of understanding. Seeking those things which are above. Putting on love, the bond of perfection. If with any degree of integrity we're going to preach the already, we have to have at least some experience of the already for ourselves. We simply cannot persuasively commend to people theoretical blessings of which we ourselves know little or nothing. So to preach the already with honesty really demands a spiritual transformation. I would say also it stresses the importance of unction, of true experiential preaching and spirit-filled worship. There's a great debate raging about the place of preaching and the value of preaching. Some of us were talking about it today. How preaching is being downgraded and marginalized. How do we meet that? Well, we could argue from Scripture very properly. We could refer to history very properly, to revival. But the best way is by actually preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And you men will know that once we have preached with the unction of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, never again for the rest of our lives will we undervalue preaching. And once people have sat under preaching delivered with unction, gripped by the felt presence of God, already they will never again doubt it. They'll not be running on after other things. They'll not be saying we need the drama and the music. They've met with God. They find themselves in the age to come. They're in the already. They know that heaven has come down to earth. We need to be clear in our minds, brethren, that when we talk about unction, this isn't just a little reformed hobby horse. This is not just a pleasant little extra that some of us have a thing about. It is an urgent necessity for the spiritual contentment of our people. It is indispensable so that against the new age promises they may know that God is in this place. And the best witness to the false spiritualities of our time is a true spirituality. To bring people into the presence of Christ Paul says the unbeliever comes in, 1 Corinthians 14:25, and the secrets of his heart are revealed. And falling down in his face, he worships God and reports that God is truly among you. So this is a demanding agenda that I'm setting before us. We desperately need the empowering and the help of the Holy Spirit to change us, to bring us into the already, and to come upon our preaching, that we preach with the powers of the age to come. How this letter encourages us. What a glorious pattern it sets before us. We can be intimidated by the dazzling array of the world around us, its man-made philosophy. But brethren, the answer isn't simplistic, as I hope we've seen, but it is simple. Preach Christ in his glory. Paul puts it this way in chapter 4, verse 3. Let this be our prayer. Pray also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, that we may make it manifest as we ought to speak. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, how wonderful is our Savior. How little we know of him. Strengthen in us a passion to know him better, to see him more clearly. O Lord, change us as men, we pray. Help us to seek those things which are above. Help us to give ourselves to entering into the fullness of Christ more and more. Come upon us as we stand before our people. Come upon them. May our gatherings for worship be filled with your presence. May our people know in reality your power and love and grace, that the lies of Satan are seen as the cruel, tawdry things that they are, that more and more we may long to be found in him, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Amen.